Okay, so Matthew chapter 26, I was torn when I decided what to talk about. This chapter carries the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, but it also talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is equally significant, if not more so. And so what I thought, since we're not going to have time to discuss both, that I'm going to probably have to preach a lesson on the Lord's Supper before too long, because I just don't feel good about passing over that in the study of Matthew without referring to it. We may make a couple of references as we go through, but it's not going to be possible to spend much time with that. So I want to start off.
We'll begin with 27 and 28 about his death and his
death, resurrection. And yeah, but we're going to probably have a hard time with that too, just because of how much material we have.
That's our chapter.
But we will discuss it. We'll certainly discuss it in more detail in a sermon if I don't get to it sufficiently in regard to these things. Let's look beginning in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. You'll notice there are three basic readings, 1 through 5, which talks about the plot, Judas Iscariot's part in it in 14 through 16. And then the actual arrest, and then the trial, the Jewish trial in verses 47 through 68. So would someone read for me the first five verses of Matthew chapter 26? Thank you, Dennis.
Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people."
Okay. So here we find the plot unfolding. And a couple of things to note with regard to this. You'll notice in verse 2, the statement that Jesus made concerning himself, that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. That reference to the Son of Man is one that we've actually talked about a number of times already. The reference is to a text in Daniel chapter 7. The phrase Son of Man was used in a number of different ways, but there is an explicitly messianic usage of that term in Daniel chapter 7. The vision that Daniel had, "I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Beautiful passage, but he, of course, is referring in the prophecy, in the vision, it is a reference to this, to Jesus, or to the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man a number of times in Scripture. And with regard to that, as we'll get into in the latter part, I'll just kind of make an allusion to that so you can see it very quickly. Go down to verse 64 of the text, when Caiaphas, the high priest, put him under oath to tell him whether he was Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, that was taken by their high priest as blasphemous. In other words, here in his estimation was a man who was claiming to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, and as such, he was equating himself with God, which was considered blasphemy by the Jews. So this was an explicitly messianic reference, and Jesus, of course, referred to himself in this particular way. Now, there is the reference to the Passover in this particular text, and in this time frame, Jesus is referring here to, for a final time, to the fact that he would die, and it was imminent. And what I wanted you to note, just a couple of things about the Passover. We're not going to have time to get into it in detail, but it's referred to the institution of Passover in Exodus 12. And that was the occasion that God had determined to send his final of the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. That is the death of the firstborn. And you'll remember that he gave instructions to the Jews to take a lamb and to kill it at twilight and put the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over and spare the people of Israel, the firstborn of the people of Israel, as death was visited upon the Egyptians. As a part of that, that lamb that was killed, the instructions were given that it would be roasted There were other ways of preparing food. Boiling, for example, was a typical way. But it was to be roasted, and then what was left over was to be completely burned up, and it was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It was to be eaten fully dressed in haste, and this, of course, was a symbol of the fact that their departure would be immediate. And it is interesting that it was in that time, very quickly, that they did indeed leave in haste. And you see that described. But as a result of that, at that time, the actual yearly feast was instituted, that this would be a memorial to them. It would be something that would be done every year. And the only other thing I wanted to add to that is a text in 12:19, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 19, which references the leaven. And the reason why is a justification for the description that is given in Matthew chapter 26 with regard to the institution of the Lord's Supper, where we are told that he took of the fruit of the vine. Notice, let's see, in verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on." Typically, in the religious world today, it is wine that is used, not always, but especially among the Catholics and also among the Jews with regard to the Passover, that wine is used. But in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 19, there is a prohibition against any kind of leaven, even being in the home. In verse 19 of the text, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land." And so there was not to be any leaven. And fermented wine, fermented bread, fermented goat's milk, all of that was considered by the Jews as leaven and recognized as leaven. The interesting thing, I can't remember the name of the group, Caryates or something like that, is a sect of the Jews that exists even today. We made reference to them when we were talking about the Talmud and the Mishnah, which were the oral teachings of the Jews that kind of were used to interpret the old law. And you may remember that the rabbinic Jews, they have what is referred to as the Talmud, which is the interpretation of the laws. We talked about the Pharisees and their practice. And so what they would do is erect all of these traditions to go along with the law, and sometimes even they would set aside the law in favor of their traditions. This particular sect of the Jews, they took the position that the Talmud and the Mishnah, that those were actually inappropriate. And their view was, you keep the law and the law alone, and nothing else. Well, that group of Jews, even to this day, when they partake of the Passover feast, they use grape juice instead of wine. And they go all the way back to the original teaching that there should be no leaven, and as such, wine would be inappropriate. And so while some might say, well, the Jews used wine, well, the rabbinic Jews did, because they had elevated these traditions, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the actual law. And so if you want justification for using grape juice rather than wine in the observance of the supper, the fruit of the vine, then that would be it, is that there is no leaven present in the Passover home for a week previous, and therefore it would be inappropriate to use a drink that is leavened in the observance of the Passover. And now there are some objections that are raised that, well, you know, this is done in the spring, and since the harvesting of the grapes is done in the fall, then they wouldn't have had fresh juice, and it would have had to have been wine. But in fact, that's merely tradition. It's not true. They had a number of different ways of storing and preserving the juice. For example, they would basically turn it into raisins, and then they would reconstitute it and squeeze the raisins and add water to it to get the juice. And it would be fresh juice, or at least relatively fresh. It would be unfermented juice, put it that way. And so there were a number of different practices. The boiling of the must down to a syrup and then reconstituting the syrup with water is something that was done typically as well. And so What we know is that the fruit of the vine is something that is acceptable. What we don't know, because it would be mere speculation, is that it would be acceptable to use wine in the observance of the supper. And therefore, we do not do that because we do not have the authority to do so. And so that's just something to kind of keep in mind. So I did deal with the Lord's Supper a little bit, at least in this one point. All right. So with that in mind, we have also to note here a little bit of a timeline. So when we're talking about this particular occasion where the plot was hatched and, not the actual plotting of it, but the actual betrayal, that it would have happened on a Thursday. And then you have the crucifixion on a Friday and a portion of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, him being in the grave, which is 3 days, as the Jews reckoned it, and then the resurrection from the dead on the third day. Okay? So it would have been on a Thursday that this particular betrayal took place. Okay, let's see if I have anything else with regard to them. Okay, the only other thing I want to note is why was it in this particular text that they plotted to take Jesus and to kill him? And I wanted you to remember, we've already talked about this in previous classes, about the provocations of Jesus on this occasion. So first provocation would have been his triumphal entry into the city. Imagine how the leaders would have felt when all of the people put palm fronds in front of him and cried out, "Hosanna, Son of David." And so that was something that was very overt, that he came riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and this proclamation of him being the Son of David, which is a messianic reference as well, being made in chapter 21. And then, upon entering the city, what did he do? He cleansed the temple. And so that was an overt provocation of the leaders as well. Here are the money changers in the temple, and he drove them out. And as a result of that, the people praised him and said again, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And there is an explicit statement in chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, of the indignation of the leaders because they heard what the people were saying about him. They became indignant. And then in chapter 23, we have the excoriation of the scribes and Pharisees, the woes pronounced upon them, the very strong criticism of the scribes and Pharisees. And as an ending part of that, or conclusion to it, he said, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. They're there. He's doing it to their face. And he's telling them, "You think that you, if you had lived in the times of the prophets, you wouldn't have killed the prophets. But," he said, "you're no better than they are." And pronounced a judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in verses 31 through 39 because of their sin. And so these are very overt provocations. And I don't mind using that term. It was the time for Jesus to end his sojourn on earth. And I'm not saying that he was deliberately provoking them so that they would act in a way they otherwise would not act. But what I am saying is that he wasn't trying to avoid this time. This time was necessary, and he was willing to meet it head on. And so these things very much provoked them, so much so that they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But note in verse 5, not during the feast. Because, again, they were crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David, Hosanna, Son of David." And the people at this time were very much enamored with Jesus. And so instead, they sought an opportunity to take him that wasn't during the time of the feast and that would not cause an uproar. And we're going to talk a little bit about their motivation and how Jesus called them on that motivation as we continue on.
Stan?
Yes?
God designated that day to be the day he would die, though. He had picked it out beforehand. Probably a long time beforehand. Because he was the Passover lamb. He had to die then. So it was by God's design that the things that happened would ensure that it would happen.
I would imagine that would be inclusive in Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul said, "Before the world began."
Right.
You know, the scheme of redemption in the mind of God before the world began. This was the day. Okay, so now let's... anybody want to add anything to the first 5 verses in chapter 26? Maybe we will get through it, because I'm going real quick. Okay, let's go down to verses 14 through 16. In the interim, we have the anointing of his feet in Bethany. He had retired to Bethany and received where the woman came and anointed his feet with fragrant oil. And you'll remember the indignance of the disciples, and specifically the indignation of Judas Iscariot on that particular occasion. And it's kind of interesting because the fact that he was a thief, number one, the fact that he was the keeper of the purse, and the fact that in this chapter, after we read about that, he covenanted with the religious leaders, as we see in verses 14 through 16, for 30 pieces of silver to betray. Maybe some irony with regard to that. But in verses 14 through 16, we are told that one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And I want you to notice, first of all, this was initiated by Judas. It wasn't that someone came and tempted him with an amount of money and saying, "Hey, you know, come here," and tried to get him and say, "You know, what's your price?" type of thing. It was something that Judas intended to do. Does anyone have any idea or would like to speculate at all as to why Judas would do that? I mean, if you think about it, first of all, Judas had seen the miracles of Jesus. He had himself had the ability to perform miracles in the commission that he was given by our Lord to go and to preach the message. This is an individual who was firsthand aware of what Jesus could accomplish. And it's kind of a dangerous thing to speculate. So if you're not comfortable with it at all, that's fine. Okay, so do you think then, possibly his greed. But the thing is about that, just wanted you to be aware of the fact that 30 pieces of silver was a rather paltry sum. I'm not saying it wasn't money, and maybe it's some significant money, but it was not what you might think it would be, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So if it was avarice and that alone, boy, he did a big bad thing for just a little bit. Yes.
Yeah. I think, in my opinion, that Judas is expecting Jesus to rise up, you know, as a king in the area, and when he didn't, he practiced peaceful means. That Judas was dissatisfied, and the reason he was angry with Jesus and turned him in.
Okay. Yeah, that's that in one side point of that is basically what is commonly contended for today. The idea that Judas Iscariot, you hear the disciples named Simon the Zealot or Simon Zelotes, and there are differences of opinion as to whether the word Zelotes is a reference to his political affiliation or not. But the Zealots were a group of Jews that were advocating for the physical overthrow of Rome. And so when they were looking for the Messiah, they were not looking for a man of peace as Jesus was. They were looking for a military leader. And some have took the position that perhaps Judas was a zealot and enamored with Christ early on, thinking that this would be the military leader, but became disenchanted with him because of the fact that it was, you know, he begins talking about the fact that he was going to die. And that, of course, we've talked about several times in the last several chapters, that perhaps he determined that this is not the one that I thought he was or the one that I want him to be. Again, speculative, we need to recognize it. The third thing is to note is the typical, I think the, what's the name of this? The last temptation of Christ that, is it Coppola directed? Trying to think if it was Coppola. I think it was. Okay, in that particular movie, the basic premise is that Jesus was weak. Jesus was unsure of himself, and in that movie, Judas was basically the hero who was trying to compel Jesus to do what he needed to do. And when Jesus was vacillating on it and was showing a lack of strength in every and all, that Judas basically forced his hand by betraying him. And it makes Jesus, that last temptation of Christ, makes Judas to be kind of the hero of the deal, which is a bizarre thing and absolutely without benefit. But I did want to make note of it, that's some explanation that some give. All we know for a certainty is what Mom mentioned, and that is that he was a greedy individual and he wanted money from them. So that certainly had one part to play in the motivation. Dick, did you have something?
Along with what what Linda said there, then, that what Paul wrote to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil.
Yep. Certainly is, and we've got an example of that here. Y'all might want to make reference to Zechariah, the 11th chapter, which is actually the prophecy with regard to the 30 pieces of silver in verses 12 and 13. I say to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages, that is my worth, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And you remember the reference to the potter's field, that the leaders, when Judas returned the money, it was not acceptable to take it back into the treasury. And so it was discarded, used to pay for the burial in the potter's field. So that's the reference. The other thing that you may want to make note of is in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, and I won't read that text, but basically it describes the price that was to be paid to the owner of a slave who had been gored. So you have an oxen who has gored and killed a slave, either male or female, and the remuneration or repayment for that was 30 pieces of silver. So basically, what Jesus was betrayed for was not a large amount of money, but basically the amount of money that was paid for basically the lowest of the low in the culture, a common slave. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing with regard to the irony in that regard. Okay, so, yes?
One last thing. In Matthew 27, when Judas repents, it says there in verse 3, then Judas is betrayed, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. I don't think he expected what happened to happen. He thought Jesus would have a close scrape and get an escape, and he'd have a little money.
Possibly so. Okay. Yeah. I hadn't thought about that. Mm-hmm. It never came to my mind. Isn't that amazing, though, for if that is the case, a little bit of money to do that. Mm-hmm. And perhaps he had a reason to think that, because Jesus had the ability to escape at any time.
He had seen him goodbye.
Yeah. At the same time, Jesus told him, I'm going to die. You know, it's going to happen.
Yep.
So it's interesting what people will do. If that's the sole motivation, what they'll do for just a little bit of money. I'd like you to note in verses 20 through 25, it's not a part of the betrayal itself, but it is that conversation, at least one version of that conversation that Jesus had as the Passover feast was being celebrated with his disciples, beginning in verse 20. When evening had come, he had sat down with the 12 and they were eating. He said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Remember, Judas had already made his agreement for the 30 pieces of silver. And so they were all exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. You have said it. And again, what we don't know and we can't know is exactly what was in his mind and his response to that. We just don't have any awareness, but it must have been a big blow to him that his Lord knew exactly what was going on. Didn't stop him from doing what he did, but the Lord knew that he had covenanted to betray him.
You know, the thing that's really awful about Judas is it was known long before he was born who and what he would be. And God used that. We may speculate, if he'd only not hung himself, he could have repented and been okay. Never would have happened. Because it was prophesied that it wouldn't happen. God knew he would hang himself. That's just scary.
Yes, it is. It's scary because it indicates to us how we and our nature can be. And when we talk about predicting how someone will act, we can't do that with full assurance. But how many times have you in your life come to a circumstance and see the reaction of an individual and basically said, I knew he'd do that. I knew that's how he would act. I knew that's the way he would react to that circumstance. Because the nature of the character, the behavior in the past, the unwillingness to make a change, or if you knew he would repent, the willingness to make a change, you know, all those things that are a part of a person's character are there, so much so that we with reasonable certainty sometimes can predict. When we talk about God's foreknowledge, I do think it's important that we acknowledge that all of this is, as Dennis said, God knew what he would do, and there was certainty in that because of his foreknowledge, but it was not compelled in Judas. Judas did not do anything that he did not do of his own free will. Did because of the character of his person, did because of his desires. He was enticed, and his lust drew him away, and that sin led to both spiritual death as well as his physical death. And this was something that God, who is perfect in his foreknowledge, knew. But it is wrong for us to say, and it makes God a capricious God to say that Judas was compelled to do that, that he acted outside of his own will, that God made him. Text doesn't support that. I mean, can you imagine the hypocrisy of Jesus talking about this betrayal and predicting this betrayal and basically making Judas do what he was doing? That divine predestination required it of Judas, and that he was an unwitting pawn in it. No, he did what he wanted to do in all of this. But God is perfect in his foreknowledge and knew these things would happen in the prophecies. The same thing can be said, and we think, well, I have a hard time with that. Well, understand the same thing is true about Jesus himself. All of the fulfillment of prophecy, every single thing that Jesus did that was a fulfillment of prophecy, things that he could choose to do, as well as the things that happened without any effort on his part or any interaction on his part. All of those messianic predictions, they weren't compelled of Jesus. Jesus at any time could have determined to bring down the legion of angels, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments, to allow him escape so that he would not have to go through with this. But his statement was, these must be done that which is written can be fulfilled. And it was his choice. And we knew it was going to happen. You know, there are some, I've actually heard one gospel preacher who wrote an article on this who basically said that God in effect rolled the dice in sending the Son to this earth, because if Jesus had sinned, then this plan for redemption would have not worked out. It wasn't a roll of dice. God knew exactly what Jesus would do because of who he was. He didn't compel it, but he knew it. And that's God's foreknowledge. And it may be a little difficult for us to get, but I would have you kind of keep in mind that concept that we often are able to accurately predict what others are doing before they do it, because we know their character, know the circumstances, know the situation sufficiently to be able to accurately predict. But we're not 100% because we're not omniscient. We're not 100% because we don't know the end from the beginning. God is. And so, though he doesn't compel it, he does, in his foreknowledge, know these things are going
to
happen.
And that's the thing. We've got to understand and remember that God knows the beginning. He knows the end. He sees it all. But the thing we've got to understand is he didn't do all this for him. He did all this for us. We're the ones that don't know. Yeah. That's why we still have free moral agency, even though he knows what we're ultimately going to do. Kind of hard to contemplate and understand.
Well, it's pondering and imponderable, right, in a sense, because, right, of our limitations.
Sorry. His knowing does not force us. That's exactly what you're saying.
That's true. Dick?
Yeah, but we see throughout all the scriptures that God uses these things that men do. That doesn't compel them, but he'll use those to fill his prophecies and such. And with that fear and this, you know, that whatever. But I know that you can see, especially in the Old Testament, you can see he uses so many things, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the positive thing about the Old Testament, is we see God's hand in all of those things. We're living now post Revelation, so sometimes it's hard for us to see God's hand in the events of our world today. But we see it because it's revealed to us in the Old Covenant, and seeing that helps us to understand how God does work, and his providential hand and his purpose is served always in all things. Good point. Okay, so looking at then verses 26 through 30, we've had the institution of the supper, which we're not going to talk about, amazingly. And then in verses 36 through 46, we have the prayer in the garden. So after the institution of the supper, And Jesus predicting Peter's denial in verses 31 through 35. Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane. We talked about that last week, the Garden of Gethsemane. Said, "Sit here while I go and pray over there," and took Peter and James and John with him and began to pray. Well, in the midst of this, we are told that he came three times and their eyes were heavy and he left and went away, or two times, then the third time went away and said the same words. And then in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going, see, my betrayer is at hand." So now we have the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just, if you will, I'm going to read this quickly so that we can make sure we get through this if possible. Verses 47 through 56. "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, the great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus, said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?'" By the way, at that time, a legion consisted of about 6,000, a little over 6,000 soldiers and chariots. And so 12 legions is the view. "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Again, notice that Jesus was making the decisions to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. "In that hour Jesus came, said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all of the disciples forsook him and fled." Okay, we are getting close to being out of time, so I'm just going to give you a highlight of a few thoughts in this. First of all, the great multitude that came. If you see all the movies, you've got 10 or 15 people coming to arrest Jesus. And that's not what happened. In John chapter 18, it is referred to as a cohort or a detachment. That basically is a military term that has reference to a portion of a legion. And we've already talked about how many were in a legion, and it was different at different times in history. But looking at all of the background that I could to determine probably how much that was, it was probably between 170 and 480 men that came. So it could rightly be considered in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night as a multitude that came to get Jesus. So it shows you how serious they were. And by the way, individuals today will say that this whole idea of Jesus turning the city of Jerusalem upon its head is absolutely ridiculous. They'll talk about how there's no reference to Jesus in secular histories, and they'll talk about how most probably when Jesus came on this particular occasion and there was the crucifixion, probably no one was paying attention at all. And of course, the gospel accounts show something entirely different. This turned the city upside down. The people were up in an uproar. The leaders were upset, and they were determined to get rid of him. And so we've got 500 people or some odd that are coming in the middle of the night in order to arrest him. You'll notice in verse 50 the statement Jesus gave to Judas: "Friend, why have you come?" In Luke 22, which is another account, you've got an account, of course, in Luke, Mark, and John. In Luke 22:48, Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so it was a direct convicting of him. He knew exactly what he was doing. Concerning the drawing of the sword, we are told that from John chapter 18 that the man's name whose ear was cut off was Malchus, and that Peter is the one who drew the sword. So there's the impetuousness of Peter. And it also is revealed in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus healed him. Now I want you to think about that, because there's something ironic about that. These people had come to take him away, and in their presence, the ones who were arresting him and called him a blasphemer for claiming to be the Son of God, in their presence, he took a man with no ear and blood pouring down the side of his head, and he touched him and healed him in their presence. And that just shows again the nature of their ungodliness. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because those kinds of signs they had witnessed again and again and again. But even at this time of the betrayal, he had performed that miracle. Verse 52 is interesting because he says, Jesus said, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Some take that as being against capital punishment. Some take that as being against military presence in a country. And none of that is true. We can look at any number of passages which say otherwise. Romans 13 would be an example. I did like the way it was put by, I think, Pope in his commentary. He said, it's not the denial of the proper place of the sword, but rather that a citizen should not resist the governing authorities with violence. So I want you to think about this. Have you heard the phrase, Texans will say it from time to time, concerning the Second Amendment? Yeah, the government can come and take my gun. They can take it out of my cold, dead hand. Okay? I hope that Christians, even though I've heard Christians say it from time to time, they don't really mean it. Because this is the kind of idea that we're taking here. Yes, it is inappropriate. We all, or at least some of us, think the Second Amendment is a good thing. But if the law is passed and it becomes unlawful, then the proper response is not to barricade yourself in your house and get as much ammunition as possible and say, come and get it, but instead to do what the civil authorities desire you to do. And that's the way the Christian's response should be in those particular circumstances. And it was the response of Jesus on this particular occasion. Okay, one other passage, the Legion of Angels. Love this passage in 2 Kings 17. King of Syria had sent this great army after Elisha. And he was concerned because everything he was trying to do, it turns out that the Israelites already knew about it. And he said, who's the spy? And he was told, there's no spy. It's just that this prophet of God is basically telling Israel what you were whispering in your palace, in your bedroom. And so he determined to go get Elisha. And so he comes with this great army after Elisha. And the servant of Elisha sees this great army coming. And he's afraid. He says, what are we going to do? And Elisha, we're told in verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, he prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, that's such a neat thing. That's one of those that you like to tell the little kids in their stories. You know, our eyes light up when they imagine that. But that's the way it is and the way it was with Jesus. This was not something that was done to him without his permission, without his willingness. He could have brought that legion, but it wasn't his purpose. And we need to keep that in mind. All right, that's two of the three pages. Just very quickly, Jesus in verses 55 and 56 convicted the multitude of their duplicity. They came in the middle of the night. He said, you could have come at any time and taken me in public. You'll remember back in verse 5, they said, not during the feast day. This was something after the feast. It was something when most of the Jews had already gone to bed. And so this was done in the night. And then finally, the disciples fled. And you may want to note in verse Zechariah 13:7 that the prophecy, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, which is, a messianic prophecy that refers to this particular event. That's Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Okay, we don't have time to look at the Sanhedrin and the actual trial in that case. But I do want you to note that it was at the house of Caiaphas. Actually, John indicates he went to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas first, who is the previous high priest. Actually, he had been a high priest about four times previous. But he was well-respected. And so, out of seniority, they went to him first, and then he sent him to Caiaphas to do something with him. And again, that picture of the steps are at what is believed since the 4th century to be Caiaphas' house. Pretty strong tradition, but we don't know for certainty that that's the house. False witnesses. Exodus 23 says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. But they wanted something to stick, and so they basically set aside any morals or ethics in regard to this to accomplish what they desire to do. their reaction when he said, "You are the Christ," that I am the Son of Man, and I am as you say, was the spoken blasphemy. And I do want to lead you with that final point, which is stated in verse 64. Just think of this. He told them, he said, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, thereafter you will see, or hereafter, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." I want to read you this one statement about that. Let me find it real quick. It's a beautiful statement. Okay. He claimed that a day would come when the tables would be turned. That's what he's saying here. So this particular commentator notes well that on that day, his apparent impotence would at once be transformed into omnipotence. I love that phrase. So here they thought they were getting rid of him. But they're the ones that are going to stand before him in that final day. And he's going to judge them. I think that's a neat statement. So his apparent impotence turns into or is transformed into omnipotence.
And real quickly, about Hebrews 5 and verse 8, where he was son of God, that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And this is exactly what he's referring to in verse 39 and 26, that his cup passed me, and that his will be done, God's will. Which people think that all the things that he suffered, but what he referred to is one thing in Hebrews 5:8.
And I apologize for the fact that we weren't able to cover that part of it in the garden. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Thank you.